Samuel Zwemer, apostle to the Muslims. How many people here have heard of Samuel Zwemer before or know much about him? Anyone? Good. That's why I selected him. As a mission to Africa, for the last 40 years, Frontline Fellowship has been seeking to put feet to our faith. Samuel Zwemer is an example of excellence. He was the 13th of 15 children, born 1867. He lived a long and productive life till 1951. Nevertheless, he's the 19th missionary I chose for the 19 biographies in the Greatest Century of Missions, which is on 19th century missionary movement. And the 19th chapter is Samuel Zwemer, who he started his work in the 19th century. A lot of his ministry carried on into the 20th century simply because he had such a long and productive life. Samuel was born in Michigan, America, to Dutch immigrant parents. In fact, if you know anything about Michigan, it's a lot of Dutch people. In fact, Grand Rapids, Michigan is the home of so many great publishing houses, Reformed publishing houses. In fact, many Dutch Reformed types of churches there. I've gone to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and preached there before and turned up in a blue suit with a blue shirt and dark blue tie and had the people look at me in absolute horror, and they said, "Do you not have a black suit and white shirt and black tie?" Sorry, I didn't pack one on this trip, and I had to get a special dispensation from the session that the guest speaker could preach on something other than a black suit with white tie and black tie, white shirt and black tie. And I realized after that I better travel with a black suit and white shirt when I travel in ministry, because you do find Dutch Reformed churches in America, for example, where that is required. So he is born to that kind of family. Large family, 15 children. He is number 13. His father was a pastor of the Reformed Church. And four of Samuel's five surviving brothers became missionaries. Four of the five. And one of his sisters was a missionary in China for 40 years. This is a very serious missionary family. From his earliest years, Samuel preferred books to sports, which in America must have been an exception. Throughout his distinguished missionary career, he was to attach great importance to the distribution of scriptures. One of his earliest ministries was as a colporteur for the American Bible Society. In other words, an itinerant salesman selling Bibles for the American Bible Society. At age 20, Samuel entered a theological seminary in New Jersey, where he simultaneously began to study medicine. Apparently, it's not enough to just be full-time studying theology. Did a David Livingstone here and decided to study theology and medicine. He also played a full part in the local church activities and worked in the neighborhood amongst the poor and amongst the disadvantaged. So he was involved in home missions. He attended the student missions conferences and he organized one of these conferences. Samuel was disciplined in his devotional life. He regularly set aside the hour from 12 o'clock to 1 p.m. as a special time for prayer and for devotion. During his studies, the determination grew that he was called to take the gospel to the followers of Muhammad. He chose to oppose the only faith that has ever caused Christianity to beat a retreat. Do you know, at one time, the heartland of Christianity was North Africa and the Middle East. I mean, bear in mind, all the great early church fathers that you care to name were North Africans. Origen, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Tertullian, Augustine. These were North African pastors. North Africa was the heartland of the church. The Middle East was very strongly Christian. Europe was almost the backwater of the church at one stage. And when Islam arose and spread through jihad, it wiped out 50% of all the Christians in the world. The catastrophic impact. And you think today, the Middle East is the least evangelized part of the world, and yet that's where the gospel began. So, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, Samuel Zwemer decided he's going to tackle the enemy, and he's going to go to the lands of the Muslims. And he resolved to engage the enemy on the soil of Arabia, the birthplace of Muhammad. Talk about choosing a tough mission field, just like Caleb, give me that mountain. And Mecca was nothing like as big as it is now, but it was still a very busy focal point. Now, Samuel's plans were rejected as ill-timed by the Reformed Missions Board. That's not unusual. You get so many missions boards where it looks like they've got a gift of criticism and ministry of discouragement, and this isn't the right time, and you're not the right person, this isn't the right way, and it's too dangerous, and it's too difficult, and it's too expensive, and they can throw out a whole lot of reasons why it should not be done. Well, Samuel then formed the American Arabian Mission, and he was joined by James Cantine. Now, James and Samuel adopted a unique form of fundraising. Cantine went on fundraising tours to raise funds for Zwemer, and Zwemer went on fundraising tours to raise money for Cantine. Now, how's that? Because they didn't want to raise funds for themselves, so they decided to swap. That's an interesting strategy. And these are some of his missionary newsletters, Nectar Arabia. These are actual newsletters put out by Samuel Zwemer. During his 4,000-mile deputation tour in the United States, Samuel encountered a lot of church lethargy and pettiness. On one occasion, he was refused permission to hang up a missions map on the wall because it was Sunday. And apparently hanging up a map on the wall was too much work. In 1890, while traveling through London to the Middle East, Samuel bought a copy of C.M. Doughty's Travels in Arabia Deserta, which remained his constant companion, until he sold it many years later in Cairo to another Westerner destined to find fame in the Middle East, Lawrence of Arabia. Intriguing. And in fact, a later edition of Travels in Arabia Deserta had a foreword from Colonel T.E. Lawrence, Lawrence of Arabia. Now, these are pictures that you can find in some of these newsletters if you've got the precious newsletters of Neglected Arabia by Samuel Zwemer. This, the big camel market in the crater of Aden, where we preached our first sermon in 1891. Zwemer and Cantine applied themselves to the study of Arabic, and they settled in Basra, Iraq. Their companion, Camille, a Christian from Syria, was poisoned and died shortly after their arrival at Basra. Just remind them that they're in dangerous territory and what they're doing is unpopular with some. Samuel traveled throughout the Middle East distributing copies of the scriptures, and in 1895 he met a young missionary nurse, Amy Wilkes, and they married the following year. They made their home in Bahrain, where, with the help of his wife, he continued his study of medicine, even attained some proficiency as a dentist. At the request of the London Jewish Society, he visited Sana to distribute copies of the Hebrew scriptures, and he took copies of the Bible in other languages and sold them, many of them, to Turkish officers. Again, you see a lot of these very advanced type of newsletters, making use of pictures. This is very good communications for that era and the kind of printing technology they had available. On one occasion, some Turkish officers returned wanting their money back, saying that a Greek bartender from Crete had told them that their Protestant Bible versions were not genuine but false. Well, of course, you've got the Orthodox Church as seeing the Protestants as competitors, and so this Cretan bartender decided to make the Turks suspect that this wasn't a good Bible translation. So Zwemer's response was to turn to the passage in Titus 1:12. The Cretans are always liars. And this amused and pleased the Turks immensely, and they left very happy with their purchases of the scriptures. The Cretan bartender then bought a Bible for himself. So he's obviously a good salesman. Samuel wrote of the overwhelming task of such a vast area to be rescued from the grasp of such an impeccable spiritual foe, with so few resources for the accomplishment of the task. Absolutely overwhelmed, and this is one of the books that he published, The Unoccupied Mission Fields of Africa and Asia. In 1898, his brother Peter, who was a missionary in Muscat, died, along with a number of other colleagues. In 1904, the Zwemers lost two daughters within 8 days. Can you imagine that kind of loss? Just the climate and the disease, you can imagine, malaria and so on. The smallness of the number of converts added to the burden of their grief. They were losing people about the same rate that they were winning converts. Yet even during these dark and discouraging days, Samuel looked forward with great confidence and hope towards a day when the Muslim world would inevitably be won to Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In 1905, Samuel and Amy Zwemer returned to the United States. And he became the field secretary to the Reform Board of Foreign Missions and the traveling secretary of the Student Volunteer Movement. Student Volunteer Movement was powerful in recruiting tens of thousands of missionaries for the fields from the universities. He soon made a great impact in arousing missionary vision for the Muslim world. He developed a reputation for aggressive fundraising and effective recruitment. His writing, his traveling, his speaking placed him in the forefront of authorities on Christian work amongst Muslims. Nobody knew Islam better than Samuel Zwingli. Even today, he's considered probably the greatest authority on Islam through the ages. The United Presbyterian Mission in Egypt, the Nile Mission Press, and the American University of Cairo then invited Zwingli to move his base of operations to Cairo. Cairo is a very strategic place, especially in the Muslim world. In fact, the University of Cairo is something like the University of Oxford to the English world, so the University of Cairo is to the Arabic world. From there, he began to coordinate missionary work throughout the entire Islamic world. He traveled on speaking tours across Britain, North America, South Africa, he even came to South Africa, and China and Indonesia, raising interest and awareness of the need for reaching Muslims for Christ. He was received at the famous universities of Europe, including Oxford and Cambridge. On one visit to the United States, he delivered 151 lectures in 113 days. That's impressive. Some of his meetings were attended by thousands of Muslims. However, opposition was always strong, and conversions were very few. In his 40 years of ministry, he was only able to personally lead 12 Muslims to Christ. But he laid excellent foundations for others. In 1925, he accepted an invitation to teach at Princeton Theological Seminary as a professor of religion and Christian missions. Yet, this new academic role did not slow his pace in missions. Even 4 months after a major operation, he was on the back of a mule in the mountains near the Tibetan border ministering to missionaries and published a lot of fascinating stories in books like Zigzag Journeys in the Camel Country. His wife, Amy, died in January 1937, shortly before he retired. A colleague who worked with Samuel on one of his journeys remarked on his return that he would never again travel with him because Samuel appeared unable to stay in bed for more than half an hour at a time without putting on the light and making some notes. Very irritating traveling companion, indeed, it could seem. From 1911 on, he was the editor for 40 years of the quarterly The Muslim World, and he wrote hundreds of tracts and nearly 50 books. Samuel frequently referred to the pioneer missionary Raymond Lull, who suffered severe persecution, imprisonment, and stoning as he zealously brought the gospel to North Africa. Raymond Lull is one of the first of the dedicated missionaries to the Muslim world, and at the time of the Crusades, when others were going to fight the Muslims, Raymond Lull was going to win the Muslims. Raymond Lull finally was stoned to death in Algiers at age 80. Samuel also taught frequently on Henry Martin, the missionary pioneer to Persia. Henry Martin's cry was, "Let me burn out for Christ." And we will be having a presentation on Henry Martin too. I might say Henry Martin also came to the Cape on the same ship, the ships that he was going through to India on, to take the gospel to India and then Persia, was traveling with the British flotilla that invaded the Cape in 1806. So he saw the capture of the Cape in the Battle of Blobourg and all that, wrote about that on his way to the mission field. To the end of his life, Samuel was single-minded in his energetic concentration on storming the gates of Islam and winning Muslims to Christ. The foundations he laid have enabled other missionaries to the Muslim world to achieve greater success than he, as the pioneer, could enjoy. He did the groundwork. He came to understand the culture and put so many of these lessons together and studied the Hadith and studied the Quran and was able to understand the cultures. And even today, Bahrain publishes articles like this on this great man, this prince of missionaries, who did so much for the people of the Middle East. Zwingli encouraged cooperation with missionaries of all Bible-believing churches and groups, and so he was a major pioneer of interdenominational cooperation when it comes to winning Muslims to Christ. The issues at stake are so vital, and the urgency of the task to winning the Muslim world to Christ is so great that we must work together with other Bible-believing Christians. And this is one of the visions of MECO, Middle East Christian Outreach, MECO, which grew out of a lot of his vision, which seeks to cooperate with others. In fact, Mako had a brilliant vision based in Cyprus, which is a mostly Christian country or island close to the Middle East. And what Mako seeks to do is help those Christians who are already there, who generally are Coptic Christians, Orthodox Christians, that help them with Bibles, that help them with translation projects, that help them with teaching materials. They would lend qualified lecturers to lecture at their colleges, and in this way help to infuse more evangelical Protestant Reformation vision in these old Orthodox and Coptic denominations, which is a fine way, instead of just trying to plant a new church, work to evangelize and disciple the existing churches in the Middle East. And that's also some of the vision that Samuel Zwemer aimed at. I feel now that Arabia could easily be evangelized within the next 30 years if it were not for the wicked selfishness of Christians. That's one of the quotes from Samuel Marinus Zwemer. A man signifies an apostle of his age. Tell me, is your ministry a burning and shining light? Or a smoking wick slowly dying out to ashes? The hinterland of the soul is a little known, untraveled land of spiritual experience. It is the vast and undeveloped territory which Christ has gained for us by his death and resurrection, which is our common spiritual heritage. What he's saying is just like we might be exploring deserts, mountains, jungles, far reaches. There's more to explore within our own souls than there is in the geography of the world. And he's trying to say that there's so much that we need to explore within ourselves, in our devotional life, in our discipleship, in our Bible study and prayer. The challenge of the unoccupied fields of the world is one to great faith and therefore to great sacrifice. The unoccupied mission fields. Now, in 2010, I was at the largest missions conference in history, which was held in Cape Town, called Lausanne 3, Cape Town 2010. And in 2010, the calculation was there were only 3,000 missionaries dedicated to reach the 1.8 billion Muslims on the planet. 3,000 full-time missionaries focused on winning 1.8 billion Muslims. It doesn't take long to work out that that's pretty much close to impossible. We've got something ridiculous like 1.5 missionaries for every million Muslims. I mean, how on earth are you expected to succeed in it? And the Muslim world is mostly unoccupied. There's very few missionaries focused on the Muslim world. The great pioneer missionaries all had inverted homesickness. This passion to call that country the home which was most in need of the gospel. In this passion, all other passions died. Before this vision, all other visions faded. This call drowned out all other voices. They were the pioneers of the kingdom, the forelopers of God, eager to cross the border marshes and discover new lands or win new empires. And so, I mean, that is one of these strange things of missionaries. In one sense, you miss your home, but when you're home, you miss the mission field. And so you've got two homes now, and it's very hard to know which is one's real home. The history of missions is a history of answered prayer, which is true. I mean, that's a lot of what we look at in missions is we're looking at success stories, and it's all answered to prayers. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That was a constant emphasis of Samuel Zwemer. To work with other missions and to work with different denominations requires unity on the essentials, like the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture. Christ is the only way of salvation, the doctrine of Trinity. I mean, there's some things that are absolute essentials. You cannot negotiate on those. I mean, those are givens. But then there's non-essentials. And by that, we're not saying they're not important, but they're not essential to our unity. And that is forms of church government, modes of baptism, and matters of church government, structure of the worship services. There can be some liberty, but in all things there needs to be charity. We need to be charitable and assume that while other people may do it different from us, I can be strict on myself, but I need to be less strict on others. I need to be more charitable with others. Acts 20 verse 24 says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, chapter 19 of the Grace Intermissions just deals with Samuel's women. Looking at principles on missions to Muslims that come out from Samuel's women, this is from a good friend and board member, Patrick Johnson, the greatest missiologist in the world today. He's put together a phenomenal amount of charts to help us to understand the world. Here in yellow, you can see the growth of church. See, from the first century to the 21st century where we are now. And you can see the massive, massive exponential growth of the church in the first few centuries. But then, with the church had started to plateau out. It was not growing very well when Muhammad came in. And then, with the beginning of Islamic Jihad, the church started to decline. Well, that was because Islam was forcefully converting or killing Christians. And Islam, that's the green section, grew almost in competition parallel to Christianity. But you can see Islam was growing high, but then the Black Death or the bubonic plague suddenly lost a lot of people, as it did also amongst the Christians. You can see the church had a reversal of its decline with the Crusades. The church started to grow more. But everyone suffered from the Black Death. And then you see a kind of constant growth, but then in the 19th century, from 1800, the churches grow phenomenally. But the world wars brought the church down dramatically, which was in the heartland of Christianity that most of those things happened. But there's been some growth since. Islam has been growing more, in fact, faster, if you look at this chart. And that gives you a bit of an idea of the growth of Islam and the growth of Christianity. Christianity is the largest religion on earth. Islam is the second largest religion on earth. Here we get an understanding of the growth of the Muslim population as a percentage of the world's population. So, in the year 1900, there were 1.6 billion people on the planet, of which 12.4% were Muslim. And then, 1950, there were 2.5 billion people on the planet, of which 14.5% were Muslim. By the year 2000, there were 6 billion people on the planet, of which 1.3 billion were Muslims. That's now 21%. And projected, if it continues at present trends, by 2050, they expect to be 9 billion people on the planet. In fact, that's overly optimistic. Right now, people are speaking about a decline. There's a decline world population coming as a result of many reasons, including sterilization, abortions, and famines, and all of that. Right now, they're thinking we're going to be going down from now on in terms of world population. But at any rate, the point is right now, the Muslims are about 21% of the world's population, but they project they might be up to 27% of the world's population, 2.5 billion people by 2050, if present trends continue. Not that things always continue in a straight line. Islam is broken into three major blocks. There's the Sunnis, the Shiites, and the Sufis. Now, the Sunnis are sort of like the Protestants, in a sense. They're the Quranic Muslims. What matters what the book says. The Shiites are, it's not so important what's in the Quran, because they believe 24,000 surahs were deleted by the Caliph Uthman, when he came out with the new revised standard version of the Quran and destroyed the previous 7 versions. And the Shiites are more concerned about what the Ayatollah is going to say. And then you get the Sufis, who are kind of like the charismatic Muslims. They're the sword-swallowing, fire-breathing, miracle-a-day crowd, the Mahdi, Sudan, those chaps. So Sunni, Shiite, and Sufi are the three main branches of Islam, but the majority are Sunni. The Shiites are, for example, the ones in Iran, and so on. It breaks down to thousands of other subdivisions. When you look at the greatest mission fields on earth, the biggest needs are in the 1040 window. 1040 window is missionary shorthand for the most neglected, needy mission fields on earth. From the 10th degree latitude northern hemisphere to the 40th degree latitude northern hemisphere, stretching across North Africa, the Middle East, and South Central Asia, we have got most of the world's population, most of the world's non-Christians, and the least amount of missionaries, and most of the wars, and most of the persecution, and most of the terrorism, and so on. The highest human suffering index, the lowest human freedom index, and so on, in the 1040 window. That's roughly rule of thumb. North Africa, the Middle East, South Central Asia, of which the biggest single block are the Muslim nations marked in green. with Indonesia falling just outside the temporary window, but belonging to it. In sense, it's just missionary shorthand. Here, the brighter the yellow, the greater the amount of evangelicals, the darker the red, the less the potential evangelicals in the population. Again, you can see North Africa and the Middle East are, again, the biggest single block of places with the least amount of Christians. When you look at those needing evangelism, with the least amount of Christians, the first 20-odd are Muslim. Next few are Buddhists and so on. So Islam makes up the biggest block of unevangelized people on the planet. When you look at countries with the largest Muslim population, interestingly enough, 1900, the greatest number of Muslims in any country is India, followed by China and Pakistan, Indonesia. By 1950, Indonesia had the largest number of Muslims, 58 million. By 2000, Indonesia had 168 million Muslims. Interesting that a place like India still has the third largest amount of Muslims in the world. And you can see here, by 2050, they envisage that Pakistan and India will have even more Muslims than Indonesia. Interesting, you normally think that the biggest Muslim countries are those in the Middle East, Arabic. Well, they might be solidly Muslim, but numbers-wise, there's more Muslims in Pakistan, Indonesia, and India. Now, where are Muslims distributed? Here you can see percentage of population, giving an idea how, while they coalesced in North Africa and Middle East, in fact, they are having growing populations even in the Cape and in America and Australia. The distribution of Muslims by country, you can see where they're predominant. The darker the green, the higher the percentage of Muslims. The lighter, the less the amount of Muslims in those areas. Now, this is a world map showing the size of the population rather than the size of the geographic area. And the red dots represent a war. So interesting, you've got wars in almost every Muslim country, basically. And the yellow dots are for unrest or riots and things like that. So you can see that some places look quite small, like Tunisia and Libya, while it might be geographically big, because this is the size of the population proportional. So this is just showing the number of people. And again, you can see plainly Indonesia and Pakistan are two of the greatest Muslim countries in terms of size of population, followed by Bangladesh, India, and so on. And South Africa's got a very small amount of Muslims, but it's significant in terms of how much influence they have in the economy and so on. Now, some people say not all Muslims are jihadist sympathizers, and of course they're not. But the percentage gets significantly higher when you get to North Africa and South and Central Asia. The percentage of jihadists and jihadist sympathizers gets higher and higher the further they work in. Now here, the yellow in the circle shows how many Christians are in the country. The green, how many Muslims are, and the grey, other religions or no religion at all. So again, you can see that in the Arab world, of course, they're the majority, but in sub-Saharan Africa, they are a significant minority, and so on. You can get a bit of a feel for the division between Christian and Muslim and other religions. Effectively, Islam is our greatest competitor, our greatest opponent, our greatest persecutor, and also our greatest mission field. This is a very helpful map put together by Patrick Johnson, showing by region, the darker the green, the higher the percentage of Muslims, the brighter the yellow, then the higher the percentage of Christians, and you can get the idea, and the blue for ethnic religions or animism, African traditional religions, and so on. So plainly, Islam dominates the whole of North Africa. 17 countries in Africa have a Muslim majority. 17 countries. 7 countries in Africa have Arabic as the official language. So we need to pray for the Muslim world. This is one of the charts, posters that we've designed and which is on our Frontline Mission SA.org website that people can download, upload, share digitally, put up in the notice board to their church. Pray for the Muslim world. In doing Muslim evangelism, I've been encouraged to use the parable of the two men who went up the temple to pray. And you'll see a track downstairs too that's written on two men went up the temple to pray. And many a time I've heard Gerard Niels use this in Boerkamp, speaking to different Muslims, about this parable that the Lord Jesus gave of two men went up the temple to pray. One was a religious leader, Pharisee. And the other was a tax collector. And the religious leader prayed, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give one tenth of my income to the poor. I'm not like that tax collector over there." Whereas the tax collector just beat his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." Which of the two was right in God's eyes? And every time I brought this up with Muslims, whether in Australia, in Michigan, America, Europe, anywhere around Africa, the religious leader, of course. They identify the religious leaders like a Pharisee. Fasting and all of this, and self-righteous. So, well, that's interesting. Read what Jesus said, and you give them the Bible, let them read for themselves in the gospel, and they're shocked. This religious leader was praying to himself, and God ignored his prayers. But the tax collector just said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He is righteous in God's eyes, and goes away righteous. And they're shocked. How can this be? And we can emphasize the biblical principles. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Lord to the proud, grace to the humble. Muslims are coming to Christ in this time more than at any other time in history. In the last half century, we've seen a phenomenal amount of Muslims. Millions of Muslims actually have come to Christ in places like Indonesia and in Algeria and in Iran. This picture is taken from Iran. And in Sudan, we are seeing people movements, mass people movements to Christ in the Muslim world. In Cape Town, we have got, next to St. Martin's Lutheran Church and Mosque, I don't know how many people have noticed, we've had Handel's Messiah being sung in there, and yet just across the road is a mosque. Within the shade of Table Mountain, there are a lot of mosques. Why does Cape Town have so many mosques? Well, as it so happens, just as the British used Australia to ship their criminal elements and those that were a problem to them, they shipped them to Australia. The Dutch sent a lot of their revolutionaries, troublemakers, and assorted criminals to the Cape, which was just meant to be a halfway house refueling station for the Dutch East India Company. And of course, the Dutch controlled what today is Indonesia and Malaya. That was the Dutch East Indies. And so a lot of their troublemakers came to the Cape. And we just hiked past on the way up to Lion's Head this morning, the mosque that is built around the grave of the Sheikh, who was one of those first troublemakers sent here. And it's the oldest mosque in the southern hemisphere, just on top of Signal Hill. And it's a very popular place for weddings amongst Muslims. Muslim community in the Cape was shipped here by the Dutch, obviously not thinking towards what this could do in the long term in terms of transporting Islam into Africa, to southern Africa. But nevertheless, we've got a lot of Muslims in the Cape today. And this is a massive mosque that you get in Athla. And we've got a community called the Malay Quarter. We used to call it the Malay Quarter. These days they call it Boerkamp. And it's just under the shade of Lion's Head and Signal Hill. And it's not a very big area, but there's about 11 to 13 mosques in that area. Very colorful area. In fact, some parts of it, you'd swear you're in the Middle East. I mean, some parts are very, very Arabic. And in this place, you've got some very old mosques. I mean, here's in 1830s. And you've got, throughout Boerkamp, a lot of Islamic influence. In fact, it's a 99% Muslim community. And very dynamic Muslim communities here. But this is a place where we've been going now for years. In fact, I've been going there since 1981, doing door-to-door evangelism, being taught by Gerhard Nielsen, Life Challenge Africa, people, Baltic Schwanten and others, how to do Muslim evangelism, visiting the homes. And I must say, the Malay people in Boerkamp are very hospitable, very open, willing to receive you in their homes, happy to give you tea or coffee, to discuss religion with enthusiasm. I found early on in doing Muslim evangelism in Boerkamp not to get yourself sucked into politics. Because I remember Gerhard Niels coming to me afterwards and saying, "Peter, it's not worth wasting her time trying to defend American foreign policy or Israeli settlement on the West Bank. He said, even if they were ever to agree with you, which they would never, it wouldn't get them any closer to Christ or to salvation, put it. I agreed. He said, you know, America's got their diplomatic service, let their ambassadors defend their policies. Israel's got their diplomatic service, let their own propaganda ministries, let them do that. We here as ambassadors for Christ, don't waste your time arguing politics. And indeed, why should we? In fact, over the years I've come to realize that there's points that I can even agree with them on. And so there's no need for us to waste our time in fighting politics. Because what do we want to discuss? We want to discuss really, really important issues. Who is God? How can we know him? What is the word of God? Who is Jesus Christ? What are we? How can a holy God allow sinful people into his holy heaven? And so these are the sort of things that are worth discussing. And it's good to be invited in the communities, and they invite us. There are times that we've been there for their breaking of the fast, during their fast of Ramadan, and joining in. And with these Muslim communities, and I must say, Bulkop's been quite a fun place to go as well, because they didn't take the mask seriously and they didn't take lockdown seriously. Last year when we had a Great Commission course and we suddenly moved to level 4 on about day 3 of our Great Commission course, and virtually all of our services and all of our invitations and day trips were suddenly cancelled. But we could continue to work in Bulkop because the Bulkop people didn't take government restrictions too seriously. But here we have an opportunity, just a few minutes away in Cape Town, where you can reach Muslims from Somalia, Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, Eritrea. Often we come across them there that they're visiting some relatives and so on. Maybe their families are intermarried there, and people have just come back from the Hajj. And there are people from countries where the gospel is illegal and which are closed and where they would never give you a missionary visa. But we can reach literally in the next neighborhood. And all over the world, the community is like that. So we need to take the challenge of Samuel's Rhema. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And some things we can say to Muslims and draw their attention to see the importance of what the Quran teaches about Jesus. He was born of a virgin. This is taught in the Quran. Jesus is born of a virgin. He is holy and faultless. He's the Messiah. They deny he's the Christ, but they accept that he's the Messiah. Now, you can point out that, well, Messiah is Hebrew and Christ is Greek translation of Hebrew, but I've heard again, he's the Messiah. He's not the Christ. Well, what does the Bible say about the Messiah? Surah 4, 171 says that Jesus, or Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus, is the word of God. I mean, who else can you say this with? He's a spirit from God. He created life. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He came with clear signs. He's a sign to all mankind. Now, I've heard Ahmadinejad say, Jesus was a prophet to the Jews, but Muhammad is a prophet to all people. That's not what the Quran says. The Quran in Surah 19 and Surah 21 makes it clear Jesus is a sign to all mankind. And he is illustrious in this world and in the hereafter. Muslims do not believe Jesus died. They do not believe that Jesus died, therefore they don't believe in his resurrection, but they do believe in his ascension. They believe that Jesus has ascended into heaven and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. So of which other prophet was this said? So they believe that Jesus Christ has never died, he is in heaven now, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. He is raised to heaven where he still is, and he'll come again for judgment. Can you imagine? They actually believe that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the world. Now, the picture of judgment is very different from what we see in the Bible. They talk about Jesus will come to kill all the pigs and to break all the crosses and things like this, and wipe out all the Jews. But their view of judgment is very different from what ours is. The point is, they believe he's coming back in judgment. Nobody is suggesting that Islam is believing Muhammad is coming again. There's no suggestion that Muhammad's coming again. But Jesus is coming again, and this is taught in Islam. So we really do need to understand just what Islam teaches about Jesus. This can be a stepping stone. Now, this and a whole lot more on how to reach Muslims for Christ is in the Great Commission handbook. We focus on different areas in the Muslim world, like the Nubian Mountains, where we've taken hundreds of thousands of Bibles and supplied textbooks to hundreds of schools in the Nubian Mountains. If you go on to frontlinemissionsa.org, you can see many of the different Muslim evangelism reports and resources, audios, videos that you can use. I've written the book, Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, The Historical Roots and Contemporary Threat, which includes guidelines on Muslim evangelism and even about evangelism amongst the Muslims in universities like in Michigan. We've put together Muslim evangelism seminars and workshops, including having John Gilchrist and Walter Geschwantner, here at this mission giving Muslim evangelism seminars. We've put together a whole range of materials to help people understand Islam and to evangelize Muslims. Muslim evangelism has been a major focus of our mission. I wrote about it in Faith Under Fire in Sudan and have helped a number of filmmakers produce films on Sudan, like Terrorism and Persecution, Sudan and the Holocaust, and so on. And so our book, which is also available as an e-book, and our videos are available to help. I also helped Jeremiah Films produce the film Islam Rising, to understand the threat of Islam and how Muslims are trying to win over converts in the Western world. An excellent evangelistic resource is More Than Dreams. More Than Dreams has five testimonies, true testimonies, all out there with recreations, reenactments. But the More Than Dreams is an outstanding evangelistic resource, which is freely available and we can duplicate it freely. It's to give to Muslims as an evangelistic tool to help Muslims to hear how other people found Christ. And in many cases, they had dreams of Jesus, which led them to find a Bible, to find a mission he could explain, and so on. Then there's the Passion of the Christ film. Mel Gibson's film has been a phenomenally successful tool in communicating some of the gospel to Muslims. And never before has any Christian medium impacted the lives of tens of millions of Muslims. And the reason is, even though missionaries are banned from showing Jesus film in the Middle East, and even though the Jesus film can be banned, the Passion of Christ isn't banned anywhere in the Muslim world. Why? Because the media in the West labeled the Passion of Christ as anti-Semitic. And every Muslim world wanted to see this film because they heard it's anti-Semitic. I mean, what a great recommendation in the Muslim world for a film. And so in trying to get people to boycott Mel Gibson's film, they in fact created a market in the Middle East alone by that slander on Mel Gibson's film. And so the Passion of the Christ has been seen. More people have seen the Passion in a single day in their city than have been able to show the Jesus film to in years of missionary work. We had Heather Mercer here, one of the two American missionaries who were arrested in Afghanistan, sentenced to death for showing the Jesus film to four Muslims on their laptop. They were sentenced to death. They were going to get shot if it wasn't for a SEAL team rescuing them back in 2001. They would have been. And Heather Mercer gave testimony. But that was the Jesus film. A few years later, out comes the Passion of Christ, and you can show it anywhere in the Middle East. And while the Jesus film is illegal and can only be shown in secret, the Passion has been openly screened in shopping mall cinemas in Bahrain and Doha and all over the Muslim Middle East. Absolutely amazing. Then there's another phenomenal tool. I don't know how many people have heard of Sat-7 or Satellite 7. Anyone? Well, I remember back. Good, at least somebody else. Satellite 7, I heard about this something like 26, 27 years ago. I was off the coast of South Africa in the Dulos ship. We had a missions mobilizers meeting. There's a missions conference taking place in Port Elizabeth. And we met for an ultra-secret meeting, a whole lot of us, on the Dulos. At the same time, it was in the harbor. And there, somebody put forward the problem was how to reach the Muslim Middle East. And somebody put forward this program of Sat-7, Satellite 7. And the idea was to use satellite TV to broadcast the gospel and discipleship materials to people in the Muslim Middle East, in Arabic at first, and hopefully later in Farsi and Turkish. Well, I made a flippant comment. I said, well, how many people have access to satellite TV in the Middle East? We talk about 1996. Response was about 50 million. I said, 50 million? I said, do the Bedouins have satellite dishes and the camels? And he said, as a matter of fact, yes, they do. And that's, you know, how many years ago? It's vastly more now. Well, Sat 7 has been a phenomenal runaway success. It's incredible. In fact, you can Google, just to see the kind of a phenomenal thing they come out with. You can Google, for example, flash mob, like Easter flash mob in Beirut, for example. And you'll get a Sat 7 setup where a group of Christians go into a Beirut shopping mall and just start singing Easter carols. And the whole shopping mall get what's going on here. And of course, they sing in Arabic. They've got the subtitles in English. And you like, wow, really powerful, dynamic. And the whole, you can see even the Muslims and the burqas and so on getting into this and getting really excited about Christ has risen from the dead, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And they're rejoicing. And these kinds of evangelistic tools that are being used in the Middle East are dynamic congregations. We've had one of our missionaries visit a congregation in Egypt, minister there, where their services are broadcast by Sat 7 every Sunday. Sat 7 is based in Cyprus, which is a Christian enclave in the Middle East, in the Eastern Mediterranean. And so they broadcast from there. And there are Sat 7 branches now for recordings in places like Egypt and other parts of the Middle East. So Sat 7 is really impressive. They've got at least four channels. There's a children's channel, there's a Turkish channel, there's a Persian or Farsi channel, and there's the Arabic channel. And very effective. And they just keep growing every year. And they can't keep up with the tens of thousands of emails and communications of people seeking counsel and online Bible courses and so on. So Sat 7 has been very successful. Now, this is using technology at this time. We also have made available our William Carey Bible Institute, particularly to help people in the Muslim world with understanding the gospel and discipleship materials. And so we've put a whole range of courses on, and our goal originally was the persecuted church restricted access areas. But as time's gone on, we decided to, especially with the lockdown and lunacy, we decided to make it open to anyone, homeschoolers, whoever. And this has been used by Christians in the Middle East, in Arabic countries, as a basis for training pastors and missionaries and evangelists. And we've given online messages as part of their graduation services. So it's really a wonderful thing that what we've done is we've put online a lot of free audios, videos, lectures, manuals, books, PDFs from a range of people, including Gerhard Niels, James Kennedy, so many top leaders, Patrick Johnson, Earl O'Steagan, many authorities, David Noble, and so on. So we've got about 19 on the faculty who've donated their lectures, audios, and videos, and materials, and books, and we're making them available free, and the people able to use these all over the world, but particularly in the Middle East, we're getting some good responses. Psalm 72, verse 9 to 11 says, the desert tribes will bow before Christ, and his enemies will lick the dust. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. Some time ago, somebody put out the statistic. Every hour, 667 Muslims convert to Christianity. Now, that's interesting. According to a Muslim Al Jazeera TV program, there are millions of Muslims apostatizing to Christianity every year. Now, I don't think that's possible. I think that's exaggerated. It's obviously designed as scare tactics to mobilize Muslims to resist Christian missions. But obviously something's happening so much that even Muslim authorities are saying we're losing millions to Christianity. I think some of the people are losing are to secularization, and they're just putting it to Christianity. I wish we were winning that many. But nevertheless, there's still hundreds of Muslims coming to Christ, not just every day, but it's calculated every hour. That's incredible, but we need a lot more. We need to reach the persecuted church. We need to help the persecuted church. We need to be evangelizing into Muslim areas. Our vision is Africa for Christ, but we need to keep reminding ourselves 40% of the people of Africa are Muslim. And so for Africa to come to Christ, we have to have a major emphasis on reaching Muslims too. Any questions, any comments on Samuel's Rema and the mission to Muslims? Yes.
Did Samuel Swimmer face persecution when he history of Muslim parents, particularly from the Turkish government?
He did. He faced harassment and so on. However, bear in mind that the Turks did want good relationships with America, and because he's an American citizen, that did protect him from the worst. But then one of his local Christians gets poisoned. So, I mean, you could see that they were giving them trouble, and of course paperwork problems and visas and these things. So he had all that kind of headache. But God must have put an exceptional protection around him, because there were people who were killed all over the place. He had to be very wise. I wonder if some of the promises in Mark that you'll drink poison and be protected could have been applied to them, because I'm sure that just as some people around him were poisoned, he might have been targeted too. Any other comments, questions? Samuel's Rem is someone we need to learn more from. And by the way, there's quite a few places around the world where they call in Muslim studies area the Samuel's Rem Institute and so on. And he would be historically probably the greatest Christian authority in Islam. In our lifetime, I've had the privilege of learning from two of the finest authorities amongst Islam, one being Gerhard Niels, who I think is the finest living authority in Islam. He's a founder of Life Challenge Africa. He's written a lot of books, including Christians Ask Muslims, Christians Answer Muslims, and Islam and Christianity and the Islamic Controversy, and Your Book, My Book, and many other things like that. Al-Kitab, the whole Bible study program for Muslims to study. He's got Dear Abdullah, a whole program of guiding Muslims through to Christ in correspondence. So Gerhard Niels was based in Lakeside, and he worked all throughout the Cape, and right now he's based in Brisbane, Australia, and a member of our board, great man. So Gerhard Niels, he's the only man I know who's still alive who was a combatant in the Second World War. As a 15-year-old, he was involved in the battle for Berlin. He took a Panzerfaust and went out and took out a T-34 tank, got some more Panzerfaust, got some more T-34 tanks. Spent years afterwards locked up by the Soviets in concentration camps, and then came to South Africa and started mission to Muslims. Quite a story, Gerhard Niels. He understands Islam very well. The other one is John Gilchrist, who we've had as a guest here in this mission as well. He's a lawyer who has analyzed Islam, written a lot of books also on understanding Islam. And when Josh McDowell did his great debate with Ahmadinejad, he turned to John Gilchrist to help prepare him for the debate. And John Gilchrist guided him through every argument that Ahmadinejad could possibly ask him in the debate and every response he could give. And Josh McDowell did superbly well and gave the credit to John Gilchrist, a South African attorney in Benoni. So John Gilchrist and Gerhard Niels, both based in South Africa for most of their lives, I would say, without a question, are the best authorities in Islam in the world today. But Samuel Zwemer would be recognized by everyone as the greatest authority in the church on Islam so far. Any other comments, questions? Muslim evangelism in general? Yes.
Would you recommend Christians to read the Quran? If so, how? Because I've heard it's a very confusing book.
Yes. Well, if you suffer from insomnia, reading the Quran will solve that problem. It is an unbelievably confused book. It's not organized chronologically. It's not organized thematically. It's not organized in any logical rhyme or reason. It's all over the place. It's only organized in terms of it goes from the longest surahs to the shortest. So each chapter is progressively shorter. That's about the only good thing you can say about it. It's a very confusing book. And in fact, I've heard some authorities, Orientalists, say it's a insult to intelligence. It just doesn't make sense. And there's contradictory things all over the place. So I think you should read the Quran to some degree if you're going to do Muslim evangelism. But you need a guide. So having some book such as from Gerhard Niels, which we've got in our library on understanding Islam, or the there's a series of good books to help to understand the Quran from a Christian perspective. But you need that help, because otherwise it's like, this makes no sense, because you can't even tell when this was written. Meaning, chronologically, you've got some early ones that are from later in the Quran, other ones that should have been earlier. It's all over the place. It's not, they haven't even grouped them in terms of the subject matter. It's absolutely chaotic. But it's quite poetical. And so many people, Muslims, learn to recite the Quran because it's poetical. They may not understand Arabic, but there are people who can recite the Quran without understanding what they're reciting, which might help. Because, yes, if you've read the Quran, you will get frustrated. Now, I can identify surahs throughout the Quran and so on, but I must say, reading it straight, it's not like any normal book. You will just get so frustrated. One of the points that were brought out by the man who wrote Peace Child, he said he studied 26 religions of the world, and they all have redemptive analogies that you could use for evangelism. He said, except Islam. Islam's the only religion he's ever studied that has no redemptive analogy. And he said, they can even spend vast amounts of surahs on Moses without once mentioning the Passover. You know, the heart of redemption in the Exodus story is missing. He said, somehow or another, it's like Muhammad guts every single story of the redemption. There is no redemption in the Quran or in Islam. No atonement, no hope. So, yes, you can try to read the Quran, but be prepared to fall asleep a few times. Yes, any other comments? It's good to get with an organization that's specializing in reaching Muslims. And to I learned with Life Challenge Africa, which was, I think, the very best. And to think they were based in Cape Town, absolutely outstanding. They've since moved their headquarters to Kenya, Nairobi. I might add that Life Challenge Africa asked permission to reprint my book, Great Essential Missions, back several years ago, I think 2016. And they printed 10,000 copies. I said, "Would I give them the rights to print it and not ask for royalties?" No problem. They wanted to give the one these to each pastor and youth leader in East Africa and won their project, because they thought the example of all these great missionary examples was just what we need to inspire the people in East Africa to reach out to Muslims and others in their communities. So we've done joint projects with them. I've been to conferences and seminars organized by Life Challenge Africa. My first host when I was starting up our work into Sudan was Walter Geschwantner, who was trained by Gareth Niels. And it's a great ministry. That's one group. Of course, Operation Mobilization has focused on reaching Muslim world. Frontiers is another ministry that grew out of Operation Mobilization. It's just focused on reaching the Muslim world. Although there are elements in Frontiers who are moving into the insider movement, which has made many people concerned that it's too much compromise and syncretism. So we've got to be careful of that too. There's different approaches in reaching Muslims, and some are doing an almost syncretistic, where they can stay in the mosque and continue praying towards Mecca and believe in Jesus, but they're still fully involved in doing all the prayers to Mecca and the Hajj and the Ramadan and everything else. So many Muslims looking at this who've come out of Islam say, no, this is not acceptable. But this is Westerners trying to make it easier for Muslims to respond. But the Muslim converts normally say this is not right. The Muslims who've come out of Islam tend to be more radical than many of the missionaries. So, any other comments? Muslim evangelism, same as women.
Did he die of natural causes?
He did, amazingly, yes. But what a legacy to have four of his brothers in foreign missions, one of his sisters, 40 years a missionary in China. I mean, what an extraordinary family to have invested so much in ministry. And today, you can still go to the Middle East and find churches that were established by them and ministries in different areas that got started. So it's an extraordinary achievement. If only we had more people like that. But again, as he said, it's wicked selfishness of Christians in the West that prevents the Muslim world from being evangelized. And right now, we've got so many Muslims in the Western world, like universities, exchange students, and so on. Thousands and thousands of Muslims in our own cities, all over the place. And how difficult is it for a church family to just invite a student from a university campus to come for a Sunday lunch, expose them to Christian families, lend a person a Bible, show them the Jesus form. There's different things we can do to, you know, include them in some family study. And right now we, for example, got a project. My son-in-law is running in Boer Corp, where they have a Quranic and Bible study where the Imam on the Muslim side will say what the Quran teaches in this, and he can show what the Bible teaches in it. And they're dialoguing and helping to clear up misunderstandings and proclaiming the gospel in an area which is thoroughly Islamic. And they're finding it interesting. And the amount of Muslims coming along saying, yeah, can we get a Bible? So we've been able to give Bibles to Muslims all over the place, and they're thrilled. In fact, in the Nuba Mountains, we've given hundreds of Bibles, possibly thousands by now, to Muslims in Muslim areas to use as school textbooks. They are wanting to learn English, and we provide them with the Bible, and they're so excited to get the Bible as a school textbook in English. And absolutely thrilled. And totally Muslim schools, hundreds in Muslim schools, thanking us for bringing them Bibles, and this is going to be one of our textbooks and so on. I've had the opportunity to show Christian films in Muslim schools, and the people have thanked me for it. So, any other questions or comments?
If I read correctly, the one graph you have, which showed between 1950 and 2000, the world's population went from 2.6 to 6.1.
Yes.
How is there such a spike? Is this just post-war war realities? Yes,
that's... You're talking about this one?
Yes.
Yes, okay, so... Plainly, from 1900 to 1950, the population did not grow as much as it should have, because of the colossal amount of deaths with the First World War, Second World War, and, of course, the Spanish flu. But from 1950 to 2000, advanced Western medicine did improve life expectancy throughout the world. Also, agricultural revolutions, improved forms of food supply. But we are going to see a downturn. And I think some people are saying the downturn is already beginning. World population is going to take... We're not heading into overpopulation. We're going to start having... They're talking about inflation. Stagflation, inflation, deflation. We're getting all kinds of negative inflations coming up. And you're going to see not just inflation, but stagnation, or stagflation is the one to call it. So right now, yes. Of course, bear in mind there's a certain exponential upturn that can come. But... From 1900 to 1950, what you've seen also, if you took the other charts, at the First World Missions Conference, 1910, Europeans were 32% of the world's population. By 2010, Europeans were 9% of the world's population. What changed? Well, it's after the World Wars, killing millions of Europeans very efficiently, including women and children in cities being bombed with thousands bomber raids. You also had Europe pushing for women to get into the workplace in order to pay the extra taxes. So massively increased taxes. For example, before the Second World War, American taxes were under 2%. And right now, what's it? In the 40-something percent of total income. Something like that. So you, for most of history, the family could survive on one wage earner. But now you need two wage earners. And of course, if the woman's going to go to work, then less children are going to get born. Simple. So you could get women in 1900 in South Africa, poor woman, the average poor woman had 12 children. And Paul Kruger's wife had 17 children, for example. So you can imagine how bad it was when you had all the women and children in concentration camps and dying at a rate of a quarter a year in those concentration camps. What that did to the future growth rates of South Africa. But then taxation has been the most effective thing. By taxing the family so heavy that the wife has to go out to work, you will guarantee that instead of having six or eight or more children, there's now going to be one or two. or 1.2 in the case of Europe, as they say statistically. But then you've got a push for LGBTQ, and then a pornography plague, and you've got sterilizations, and you've got abortions, and the end result is right now throughout Europe, you've got birth rates throughout Europe, of, especially Western Europe, of anything from 1.2 down to 0.8, which is absolutely pathetic. Whereas the Muslims are having an average of 6 to 8 children. So, just not to mention the fact that they can have 4 wives and so on. So, you've got a massive increase in the Muslim population and a massive decrease of those populations traditionally Christian. And this is deliberate, and this is part of the Great Reset. And so you've seen Europe go from being the greatest continent in the world, economically, politically, demographically, spiritually, and everything, to getting eclipsed. And yet Western medicine is increasing the life expectancies and the productivity reproductions of most countries in the world, except China, because of the abortion policy. And so the demographics in the world has changed in one century dramatically. So here you can see, while the number of Europeans may have decreased, the number of Muslims has massively increased, and the percentage has. So demographics, very interesting. And so I'm not a mathematician, but Patrick Johnson is, and he's a missiologist. And looking at all these charts, he's just pulled everything together. And what he's given us is just phenomenal, just showing like the population increases. Look, like the largest population of any Muslim country in 1900 was 31 million in India. But now is 168 million just in Indonesia, just Muslims. So again, they call it the demographic bomb. But it's all about to shrink. And that's part of the Great Reset. They're doing everything they can to try and discourage people from having children, and famine is the next thing coming. They're talking about there'll be massive shortage of food, and you can see right now they're blaming the war in Ukraine as the cause for the coming shortage of food. And apparently already in America, there's things like shortage of baby formula and all sorts of things on their shelves, which is quite bizarre. Price of food and so on is going up, and price of fuel is going up, and all these sort of things, and that is deliberate. It's all aimed at bringing the world's population down. Still, that's what the enemies of God are doing. What we need to be concerned about is evangelism and what we are going to be doing. So let me go right back to this great quote which the Apostle Paul wrote, that none of these things must move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of Christ. The main thing is to keep the main thing, and our highest priority is the Great Commission. And Samuel Zwemer epitomized that. Winning the Muslims to Christ. The biggest mission field in the world today is the Muslim world. Which means if the church is serious about missions, it has to have a plan for reaching Muslims for Christ. Any other comments before we close in prayer? Well, let's have 2 or 3 lead us in prayer. Let's bring these matters before the Lord. Let's praise God for Samuel Zwemer. Let's pray for the Muslim world. Pray for those people who are focused on Muslim evangelism. And then I'll close in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lecture, for learning about Samuel Zwemer and his ministry in the Muslim world. We pray that your word will go forth, that will enter the ears and the hearts of Muslims in Islamic countries as well as here in our country. We pray for the missionaries who are reaching out to Muslims, both domestically and abroad. We pray that you will bless their minds, their hearts, and their tongues, that they might win these souls for Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, through your Holy Word. We commit ourselves, we commit this mission, we commit our family and friends your merciful care and guidance. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, thank you for tonight's meeting and exposing us to the realities of this world and to the war that has been fought against you, against us as Christians, against life itself, against the family, against rights, against freedom of movement, freedom of expression. I pray that we would grow confident to stand up against these realities, Lord, and that we would not look for others to do the work, but that we would all unite together, that we would understand that there is strength in numbers, and that if an entire nation rises up against one government, they're outnumbered, and the power is in the people, and that we will just grow that confidence, that we wouldn't feel like we're too small to face these realities, Lord.
Amen.
Father God, thank you that we have the mission field right on our doorstep at Burka. I pray for those Muslims in that area. I pray that you would soften their hearts and turn their hearts towards you. And I pray that they would turn from their wicked ways and love you and keep your commandments. I pray that it will be the start of the Muslims turning to Christ in Southern Africa. You know that all things are possible through you. I pray that you also help us to equip ourselves and train ourselves to be able to witness to the Muslim people so that many more can come to know you. I pray that you use us in your service and for your glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Lord God, we thank you for those who have been faithful in seeking to win Muslims to Christ, for Raymond Lowell, for Henry Martin, for Samuel Zwemer, for Gerhard Niels, John Gilchrist, and many others. We thank you, Lord God, that you have raised up many who have made reaching Muslims for you a high priority. We pray, Lord, that you'd continue to bless the fruit of their labors and multiply the impact of the word of God that's been sown in often rocky ground and difficult ground and thorny ground, but yet we thank you for the good soil that's producing 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Lord God, we pray that you'd raise up dedicated missionaries in Cape Town to be focused on reaching Muslims for you, and that more churches would see the need of learning about Islam and studying and bring in speakers who can instruct and inform so that we can be more wise in how we interact with Muslims in shops and in neighborhoods and at school and college. Lord, help us to be good neighbors, to be able to live Christian lives and also share Christian truths with Muslims. And we thank you for many of them who are open and are hospitable and who are eager to discuss matters of religion. Help us, Lord, to go beyond discussing religion and discuss eternity and to discuss the nature of God, and nature of man, the way of salvation. Help us, Lord God, to guide conversations in a constructive way and to lend things that will be meaningful and helpful to Muslims to consider eternity in the light of Scripture. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy and grace and for the power of your Holy Spirit, which regenerates people, even from some of the what seem the most unpromising backgrounds. Thank you for people like the author of I Dared to Call Him Father, and we ask, Lord God, that you would bring about many more such conversions as we see in the More Than Dreams videos. Guide us, we pray. Lead us. Give us wisdom in reaching Muslims for you. We continue to ask, Lord God, for you to mercifully and graciously lead and guide us. We commit one another into your hands in Jesus' precious name. Amen.